listening friend. Welcome to the Tuesday edition of Mark and Friends. It's April 16th, 2013. I have a very special guest on the line with me, Meg McKechnie. She's a student at Belmont University. And wait till you hear her God-honoring Good Samaritan story. So let me begin by reading Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have.' Which of these two do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So, Meg, this has been a special passage to you. And in fact, you have gone, as the scripture says, go and do likewise. You have tried to model some of this parable into your own life, haven't you?
Absolutely. I really think that this story highlights the driving question behind whether or not we choose to act in compassion as Christians, that question of who is my neighbor, because all of us would stop if it was really our neighbor, the person who lived next door, or your little brother or your child, because they're ours and we know them and we protect our own. But this story is a reminder that we're called to be the hands and feet of Christ and to count every person as our neighbor. And so I love Christ's admonition to go and do likewise for the least of these who can't fight for themselves.
Well, I haven't really even formally introduced you, and in fact, I just learned of some of your story a few days ago. If your ears have been ringing, Bill Lawless has just been bragging you up, saying, "Mark, you got to interview this gal named Meg. She's coming to our area this Sunday. She has a pretty incredible story in terms of just learning to lean heavily on the Lord, going into that courageous zone and coming out of her comfort zone, and just the way she served in various ways." So if your ears have been ringing, it's all Bill Lawless's fault. And he said, "Call up Meg. This is her phone number." And so we talked briefly on Sunday night, and thank you for being available for the Tuesday edition of Mark and Friends. But share a little of your life story, because you don't come to the point in your life, and you're at a young age. You're like 21. How old are you?
I'm 22.
22. To be that mature to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing to go to Africa. I'm willing to serve. I'm willing to even donate my liver, however I can extend kingdom power, influence, and authority into my realm. I'm willing. I'm available." Was that just a natural thing when you came to Christ? You were said, "Lord, I'm selling all and going to serve you"? Or tell us a little of that faith journey that brought you to this point.
My parents are not practicing believers, but I attended preschool at a Christian preschool at a local church. And then that church's van picked me up every Sunday for Sunday school until I was old enough to drive. And so I just kind of never quit going. And so, I mean, home was a little bit rough. My parents really struggled with some addictions and just some darkness in their own past. And so church and church camp and VBS were all kind of a haven for me. And it was the place that I really grew up. And I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was in the 4th grade. And I just really, really vividly remember that night after I'd been baptized, laying in bed and thinking about the gravity of that situation and what it meant. I was a very introspective 4th grader. And just trying to wrap my head around what that meant for the rest of my life and what it meant to carry the label of Christian, to say that you were Christ-like. What did that look like when you acted it out? And before I fell asleep that night, I don't know if I asked or if Christ said, because when you're you know, 11 years old, you believe that God listens and answers when you speak. But I fell asleep that night knowing that I would spend the rest of my life carrying that name to the end of the earth, that I wanted more than anything to be a missionary and to take to other people, specifically other kids, what had been brought to me.
And I think God used what you call your guardian angel, Lorna, as being a very influential influence and somebody that kind of helped you in your faith journey at that earlier age and then throughout many years.
Oh, absolutely. She's a wonderful woman, Lorna Mann. She was my Sunday school teacher, actually, when I was in junior high. And so I came into her class in the sixth grade and stayed there through the seventh grade, and we're supposed to move on in the eighth grade, and I just didn't. And so I still go to her class when I go home to visit, and I'm 22 years old. She's fantastic and really embodies what it is to sacrificially live and love others. She's raised a whole slew of kids, her own kids and her grandkids and nieces and nephews and great-grandkids, and then just whatever kid walked in the door that needed a place to stay, whether it was someone she knew or didn't know or just, you know, needed a roof over their head, and I was one of those kids. And so I attached to Lorna pretty heavily when I was young, and then as soon as I was old enough to drive, she hired me, and I worked at her kennel for 4 years and slept on her couch for three. And she was absolutely my guardian angel throughout school. I wouldn't have made it through without her.
You grew up in southern Illinois, way southern Illinois for us in the central Illinois area, in Albion, Illinois. What led to your decision to attend Belmont University, where you're a senior and you're soon to be graduated, and I think in less than a month you're going to be married, and then you're heading to Chicago with your new husband, David? What led you to Belmont and then the decision to come to Chicago?
Oh, well. Well, I knew I wanted to do missions, and I knew I wanted to do it with kids, and so I thought I wanted to teach because that makes sense, right? But then my senior year of high school, I became involved with a pilot program at a hospital near where I grew up and spent several hours a few days a week in the mornings working at that hospital and getting to shadow doctors and see the different departments. And I loved it. I just completely fell in love with it.
Were you like one of those?
I decided that maybe I should shift my focus.
Were you like one of those candy stripers?
Something like that, yeah.
And so you felt led to change your focus. Being in the hospital experience, you learned to kind of adapt your focus.
Right. And so I decided nursing was what I wanted to do. And I needed a school that would teach me how to not only be a nurse, but be a nurse in the third world, because I knew that's where I was supposed to be. And I found Belmont University, and their nursing program does a really good job of giving you that opportunity. And so the School of Nursing actually takes some mission trips. Several of the faculty members either grew up on the mission field or have been very heavily involved, you know, as missionaries themselves or interim teachers or several different other things. And so I knew it was a school that would be able to present that focus for me. And so it was the only place I applied. I got in and got a scholarship, and now I'm here.
And Belmont's in Tennessee, somewhere near Nashville, correct, or nearby?
Right in the heart of Nashville, yeah.
Okay. And then when did David come along into the picture?
We met our sophomore year here at Belmont, and I didn't like him at all. We didn't get along. We had very different ideas about ministry in the third world, and obviously I was very passionate about that. And so we're both pretty hot-headed and kind of clashed at first. But I was really good friends with his roommate, and so we kept running into each other. And then I went and spent a summer in Africa and came back with a lot on my heart and a lot on my mind. And he understood that in a way that a lot of my friends didn't, maybe because he didn't know me as well before. And so he wasn't as surprised by the change or as upset by the change. And so we became really good friends. And then we woke up one day and realized we were really, really good friends. And then we started dating, and he went back to Africa with me this last summer, proposed a few months ago, and we're getting married in May.
Wow. Well, congratulations. And I read a little about your African experience. I guess you've been there a few times, but that first time when you went to serve and your eyes were opened up to literally to death, to suffering, to an impoverished area where you were doing your best to help, but literally you saw some of these children die, and one that you, in a sense, kind of adopted that died in your arms that had AIDS. Tell us a little about some of the life lessons that God gave you there in Africa.
Oh, man, yeah. I mean, I knew that's what I wanted to do and what I was supposed to do and what I'd committed to doing. And the summer after my sophomore year, I just decided it was time to do it. And so I Googled missionary family, and the top hit was this family, and I sent them an email, and they said, yeah, sure, come. So I bought a plane ticket and flew to Africa by myself and got on a bus for 16 hours and showed up at this orphanage with 27 kids, ages birth to 7 years old. It's way out in the middle of nowhere in Zambia. It's in the bush. There's one healthcare provider for 20,000 people. In a part of the world where the HIV infection rate approaches 1 in 4, and about 1 in 5 kids die before their 5th birthday. Mm-hmm. And so health-wise, it's a pretty tough corner of the globe. The day I arrived, the first thing that the woman who runs the orphanage did was introduce me to this little boy who was 6 months old and dying of pneumonia. And we lost him 2 days later. That was the first patient I ever lost. Mm-hmm. And then a little girl came in with malaria not 2 weeks later. And so that was the first time I'd ever treated malaria. And I mean, I was 19 years old. And then a couple of days after that, one of the nannies came walking up the hill carrying this giant armful of blankets. I thought she was carrying laundry. And then she brought it to me and gave it to me. And I dug down to the bottom, and there was this tiny, tiny little newborn baby girl. And I picked her up, and it was like the whole world was in my arms. And the nanny looked at me, and she said, "It's another African princess." And I just kind of laughed, because that's what I call all the little orphan girls, because God is their father, and so he's the king and they're princesses.
Hmm.
And she said, "Her mom died, and so she's yours now." And then she just turned and walked away, and left me standing at the top of the hill with this newborn little girl. And so I took her inside, and her name was Jessie Nkandu. And I fed her, and I changed her, and she was perfect. She looked so healthy. She was small, but she looked healthy. And then the next day, the letter came from her chief, and Jessie's mother had died of HIV.
Mm.
And Jessie was likely positive, too. We had her tested, and she did have the virus. And so for the next 8 weeks that I was at the orphanage, this little girl was mine. I mean, she went everywhere with me. She slept with me. I strapped her to my back just like every other African mom does. Everywhere we went, I fed her. She was mine.
Hmm.
And they called her Megan Nizimwana. It means Megan's child. And then she got sick, and then she got sick again. And HIV makes a child susceptible to infection. And so she had thrush, but not thrush like a normal baby gets, like thrush that covered her entire body. And she had pneumonia that we just couldn't kick. And she had acid reflux and couldn't keep anything down. And she lost weight, and she lost weight. And then about 6.5 weeks later, she took her last breath at about 3:45 in the morning in the living room, and I was just holding her.
Mm.
And then she was gone. And so that really, it taught me a lot about what it is to love a kid that nobody else understands is yours. Because that was, you know, I grieved like I had lost a child of my own, and no one else could understand that.
Right.
Because in the world's eyes, she wasn't mine. And I fought like I was fighting for a child of my own, and nobody else can understand that, because in their eyes, she wasn't mine. And that was when that passage of the Good Samaritan really became real to me, because I could have just passed her by. There were so many other sick kids, but someone put this one in my arms. Someone brought this one to me and said, "She's yours," and I had to fight for her.
And here you're a 19-year-old daughter of the king, a Christ follower, something that you had passionately had put on your heart at a young age, thinking, "Okay, Lord, how can you use me?" You had to sense or feel somewhat overwhelmed with all these needs, these demands, and then certainly the loss of this life and other children and being in an impoverished area. How did you cope, or how did you handle that? How did that affect your relationship with God?
Oh, I was really angry for a really long time.
Mm-hmm.
I would be lying if I said that I handled it well at first. I did fine until I got back. But then, you know, I flew back into the States, and the first thing I saw was a Starbucks, and I thought, it'll cost me $5 to get a cup of coffee, and that's 50,000 kwacha, and that could feed a family for a month.
Mm.
And here I was in the airport in Washington, D.C., and my entire world just came crashing down.
Mm.
And that it took me a really long time to kind of get back to baseline, and that was a lot of where David stepped in, because I was trying to readjust and figure out where I fit, because I'm very much tied to this continent until we graduate, and yet I had buried my heart in Africa.
Mm.
And so I had to do a lot of thinking and praying and recognizing that, you know, my goal there, I mean, I'm a nurse. I go and I try to save bodies and put people back together again, but at the end of the day, I'm there to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth.
Mm.
And people die, and sometimes that happens. And it's not about whether or not you're successful in saving that life. It's about whether or not you reached out and touched the leper.
Mm.
It's about whether or not you stopped for the man on the side of the road, not whether or not he lived at the end of the day.
Mm.
And so it took a while to learn that, but it's definitely a lesson that I've been able to apply over and over again, and one that I'll take back with me when we return.
You used an interesting term, and you referenced it in part of your testimony, baseline. What is that baseline for you, and how did you navigate and get grounded again in the Lord after such a tragedy, such a loss, really a part of your heart breaking?
Oh, man, I think that's a That's an everyday thing. That's something I have to do every morning when I wake up. I really think a lot of it is just remembering to work at everything as though working for God and not for man. And so it's really easy to, you know, look at the stack of homework that's sitting next to me right now and think, this isn't accomplishing anything. I could be saving a child in Africa right now. It would be really, really easy to get stuck in that mindset and not be able to get out of it. But I have to take a deep breath and step back and recognize that even that homework can, in some sense, be done for the glory of God, because that prepares me to be able to go back and do what I'm going to do better.
Mm-hmm.
And so whatever it is, you know, whether it's a mundane job or just interacting with a stranger on the street, just trying to recognize that you never know when you're going to be Christ to another human being, and you never know when an interaction that you have with someone might lead that person in a direction that puts them in Christ's arms.
In case you just tuned in, I have Meg McKechnie on the line with me. She's a student, a senior at Belmont University. She's coming to our area, to the University Baptist Church this Sunday. University Baptist Church is located at 4th and Daniel Street in Urbana. She's going to be a part of the Sunday morning worship service, and that'll be followed by a pizza lunch. You're all invited, and you're coming to share and to challenge and to encourage and bless and help people realize that with God, all things are possible, and you've seen him do a number of unique things. Recently, even work through a liver situation where you felt compelled to entertain the idea, and then you were willing and ready to give up your own liver. Share a little about that, and then what people are going to maybe anticipate or hear when you come this Sunday.
Yeah, so this Sunday I'm going to talk about an experience I've had with a family in El Salvador over the past 3 weeks trying to coordinate some medical care for a child of theirs. So a few weeks ago, a acquaintance of mine contacted me and said that a friend of hers knew a family in El Salvador whose little boy was sick, and it was really vague. So I contacted the family thinking that they just needed, you know, a medical consult, and I've done enough mission work to believe that I could provide that consult. And it turns out it was a lot more in-depth than that. And so their 13-month-old little boy, Abner, was born with a condition called biliary atresia, which is where the ducts between the liver and the intestines either don't form or don't form correctly or are not functioning in some way. And long story short, the liver dies, and so will the person if they don't get a liver transplant. And so Abner was in pretty bad condition at the time and probably had just a few weeks left to live. And so I knew that the situation was pretty desperate. This family lives in the third world. They don't have any money. The dad's a pastor. There was no way they were going to be able to do this on their own. And all they had asked for was prayer. That's all they asked for. Just, would you please pray, because we believe that God is going to provide a miracle for Abner. And so I heard that, and I thought of kids that I'd fought for in the past, kids that also really desperately needed a miracle. And I thought, you know, I've got to try and do something. So I gathered some friends together, and we started calling hospitals. And we called well over 100 hospitals in 6 different countries. On 3 different continents over the course of 2 weeks, I talked to liver surgeons, I talked to heads of foundations, I talked to everyone I could think of, because it's a $400,000 procedure if you include follow-up care. And that was well beyond an amount that we could fundraise quickly or an amount that the family could ever hope to earn on their own. So this was going to require a miracle, and we knew that. And we didn't even really know for sure if Hector was a match. The idea was that Hector would be able to donate part of his liver to Abner, but we didn't know, and that was something that continually came up at the hospitals. And so I had my blood tested to see what my blood type was, because that's the first test that you do. The blood types have to be compatible, and then you keep moving on down the list and testing antigens and different things to check compatibility, liver size, that kind of stuff. So obviously all of that testing couldn't be done until we had Abner in the country, but no hospitals were willing to move forward unless they knew that they had a potential donor. And so I went through the very initial processes of lining up to be a backup donor if Hector couldn't do it himself. I found a lawyer in Texas who had coordinated what we think might be the only other pediatric liver transplant to ever come out of El Salvador. And he thought that we were crazy and that we would never get it done, but he agreed to help and donated that time pro bono. And then a random friend of a friend's mother is a missionary in Guatemala, and she contacted me through Facebook and said that she had just coordinated a liver transplant for their neighbor's little girl for the same condition. And so I'm thinking, okay, God, I'm listening. And she sent me a message with some contacts and people to, you know, maybe talk to and see if they had any ideas of where to go. They had actually gotten a foundation to pay for this little girl's transplant, but she warned me that that foundation wouldn't be able to help with Abner because they were still paying for the first little girl, and there's just no way that they would be able to handle both financially. So I contacted that foundation. It's a pediatric liver foundation in New England, and I didn't get any reply. So we kept fundraising, kept fighting. I met a lot of resistance that I really didn't expect. Everyone thought I was crazy. I heard things like, you don't even know this family, and they're strangers, and who are these people to you? Why do you care? Why are you fighting? And I had people say that it was wrong to fight, that it was ethically and morally wrong to give false hope to a family when, barring a miracle, this little boy was going to die anyway. And I just kept responding over and over again, yes, you're right, barring a miracle, he's going to die, but we're asking for a miracle.
Meg, I'm going to jump in right now because the rest of the story is going to be told this Sunday, and I'm putting out the teaser for all of you that want to know how this ended up, how our incredible God can do supernatural things when people will step out in faith, when people will come together and pray and use their resources, their time, their abilities to do God's work, to do kingdom work. And Meg's going to be in town this Sunday at 11 o'clock at the University Baptist Church in Champaign. You're all invited. After the service, she'll be able to answer questions and encourage you, and there'll be pizza that will follow that 11 a.m. service at the University Baptist Church in Champaign. I'm going to leave people on that cliffhanger, Meg, because I think it'd be worthwhile for them to come out and hear this incredible God that we serve and how you got to be stretched and blessed and see him at work. We'll be certainly praying up your marriage in less than a month to David. And maybe in our closing few seconds here, how can we pray for you in the days ahead?
Oh man, I got a lot going on. I graduate in 3 weeks. I'll be married in 4 weeks and unemployed and homeless all at the same time. And so we've got a lot to figure out in terms of what the next few months is going to hold. And we would definitely appreciate your prayers in that sense.
Well, keep up the good work. Thank you for allowing God to work in and through you at such a young age and to have such a passion for Africa and for that person on the side of the road, being that good Samaritan to help out as the Lord leads and to challenge all of us to look at our neighbors, to look at those people that we don't even know and to extend Christ's love to them in unique ways, whether it's a caring word, a compassionate touch, or serving or financially or using our gifts, our skills, whatever it is that God has equipped us to bring about healing and hope and to make a difference. So kudos to you, Meg, and we hope to see you this Sunday at the University Baptist Church in Champaign.
Thanks. Hope to see you all there.
We're out of time. Thanks for listening, everyone. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day and night.